Let's take our Bibles this morning and go to the book of Job, chapter 18. Job, chapter 18. We're going to read the entire chapter as we begin. Well, we've been making our way through the book of Job, looking at Job's life and all that Job went through, and all that he has to say, and all that his friends have to say. We've been calling it light in our darkness, because I'm thankful that every time we look to the Lord, we have light. Every time we go to the Word of God, it shows us what we need. Job, chapter 18, verse 1. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The jinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin, even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness, and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God." The title of this message this morning is The Light of Our Foundation. The light of our foundation. But let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the chance that we have to spend time in your word this morning. And we want to stop right now as we begin and ask for your blessing, ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. Lord, convict us, challenge us, comfort us in the ways that we need it this morning. We'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we drive on the roads, there are very clear rules that govern how we drive. We know at stop signs, right? It's if people come to the stop sign at like the same time to a four-way stop, it is the first person who arrives is the first person that goes. And so when you have multiple people arrive at that intersection, we understand, right? We know that person goes next and then that person, and then it is my turn. And you expect that the person who arrives last is going to wait for you to go. And we understand how those work. At like a roundabout, when we approach a rotary, we understand that the people that are already going around have first place, and we are responsible to merge safely into that flow of traffic. We don't expect them to stop for us and to yield to us as we plow our way through. We understand that we're supposed to wait and yield to them, right? We understand yield signs. We understand how this works. When you merge onto the highway, you're supposed to merge with traffic, not expect them to allow you in. They're to keep their speed, and you get up to speed and merge. And we understand that on the road. But I've noticed that when you're walking and you're in crowds, like we go to the Big E every year with the school, and there's just crowds everywhere, I've noticed that there are no clear rules for who yields to who in those crowds. You're walking, got people coming towards you and you're going. And have you ever noticed that there are some people who don't yield to anybody? They walk in a straight line and they're like, "I'm coming, you got to get out of my way." There's just people who do that. And I've noticed that at the Big E. It's like they don't move for anyone. And I've thought this before, I wonder what happens when two of those type of people meet. When you've got two of them and they're walking straight at each other and like, "I'm not moving." The other's like, "I'm not moving." I don't know if they like fight or if they hug. I'm not sure what they do when they meet. But we understand if you have two things coming at each other and neither of them is going to yield, there's going to be some collision, right? They are going to collide. They're going to run into each other, playing this like game of chicken, and neither of them chickens out. There's going to be this collision that takes place. And if there's a collision, well, who wins? Who wins in that collision? I would think it's the stronger one, right? Maybe the bigger one, the one who has like is more grounded, right? I don't know, but it's probably one of them is going to win out in the end. But that refusal to yield, right? When you meet up with someone, just like that refusal to yield, it means that you're saying, "I want you to change so that I don't have to. You change," right? That's what we're telling them. You move. You do something different. I don't want to change my speed, my direction, my destination. So that means I'm expecting you to move. I'm expecting you to change your your direction, the way you're going. You go out of your way for me, right? This refusal to yield and the refusal to change makes someone else do it so you don't have to. And that whole thought is at the heart of one of the statements that Bildad makes, and really the whole thought of this chapter. Bildad and the rest of the friends are assuming that Job has sinned. That is their foundational assumption, that all of this that has come upon Job is because he is a sinner and he has not repented of that sin. He's hiding that sin. He's refusing to admit it. And so he has made his course and he is this sinner. Now, Job defends his innocence, and even the Bible defends the innocence of Job. But Bildad is convinced that Job is a sinner and that he is guilty. And so from Bildad's perspective, he's looking at a guilty sinner who is refusing to change, refusing to admit what he has done. And in all that Job says, he's expecting that God will not punish him. He's expecting that God will not do anything to him, and he's wondering why God would do these things to him. So from Bildad's perspective, there's a guilty sinner who's saying, I don't deserve to be punished. Why is God punishing me? And so after his sort of introduction in the first three verses, Bildad asks this question in verse 4. He says, he teareth him, Job teareth himself in his anger, and then he says, shall the earth be forsaken for thee, and shall the rock be removed out of his place? Bildad says, should that which is unmovable move for you? Should that rock which is set in place, should it move out of its way for you? What he's saying is, Job, do you think God should make an exception for you as a sinner? All right, and from Bildad's perspective, Job as this guilty sinner who deserves to be punished, do you really think God should make an exception for you? That God should punish everybody else's sin, but when it comes to Job's sin, that you are not worthy of being punished or you don't deserve this. He looks at Job and says, do you think God should change so that you don't have to? Do you think the rock should be removed out of its place? That the earth should be forsaken for you? Should God make an exception for you? And so Bildad in the rest of the chapter lays out the principle, God punishes sin. And he lays it out as this rock, this like foundational principle that sin is punished by God. And that principle does not change. And he's right. Bildad is right in this thought that God does punish sin. That's the justice of God. That's the holiness of God. That sin deserves to be punished. And it comes from the very nature of God. And that nature, God's nature, is this immovable, unchangeable rock. God doesn't throw away his justice for anyone. God doesn't change his holiness for any person. God doesn't make an exception for anyone. God will not change who he is. Now, we understand that we change, right? And we expect that. In a Charles Dickens's story, A Christmas Carol, it's famous for Ebenezer Scrooge and the change that happens in his life, right? He's known for being cheapskate and miserly and not being generous at all. And then he meets with the ghosts of Christmas past, present, future, right? And the whole story is he changes. And we love those sort of stories that talk about how people grow and how people change. And in all of us, there is room to grow and there is room for us to change. But we don't expect the same of God. God is perfect in all that he does. And that's the nature of God. That's what makes God God, is that he is perfect in all that he is, in every attribute. And so because he is perfect, it means he cannot change, because to become better would be to admit that God was not perfect. And then for God to get any less would mean that God is no longer perfect. The perfection of God means that God is unchangeable, and God will not change. God will not change his nature. God will not change his character. And so because we have this rock that is the nature of God, that it is unchangeable, that it is set in place, it is this firm foundation. Because we have that, when we sin, it puts us on a collision course with God, with the holiness and the justice of God. Sin and God are diametrically opposed. They're the exact opposite. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this then is the message we have heard of him, that and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, there is none holy as our Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And it says that the holiness of God is this rock that does not change. There are no exceptions to that. And since sin and God are opposed, it then puts sinners in this place of opposition against God, where we are on a collision course with God and we have put ourselves in opposition to him. And from God's perspective, if you are opposed to an activity, then it also means you're in opposition to the ones that are doing that activity. Right? So for example, those of you that are growing gardens, right, and you're coming up to harvest time, right, and doing all of that, probably you've been battling all the things that are trying to eat your garden, right? All the bugs, the little insects, all the deer that come through, right? All of those things, the birds and all of that, right? Because you are opposed to your garden being eaten. You want your plants to be preserved. You want to eat those things, right? So if you're opposed to the activity of your garden being eaten, you're also opposed to the things that are doing the eating. So you take steps, right? I don't know if you use pesticides or whatever you do. I don't garden, but put up fences and all of those things. And it sets you in this place of opposition to all the things that are trying to do what you don't want to happen. And this is where we are with God. We are the sinners. We are the ones that are doing sin. And if God hates sin, it means that then God is in opposition to those that are sinning. And we find what Bildad lays out, that God's holiness and justice do not change. And that sets him in opposition to those that are sinful. This is the unchanging principle by which God governs this universe. And it means that the wicked are going to be punished, that sin is going to be punished. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 145 and verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And we can go to Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 describes the final judgment of all those that have never been forgiven, that have never had their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we find that they face judgment forever in the lake of fire, forever in hell. And verse 12 of Revelation chapter 20, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And then down in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God tells us very honestly that he opposes wickedness, he opposes sin, and he will judge sin. Every sin will be punished. It's an unchangeable law set in place by the very holiness of God. God has not and he will not violate that. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. There is this rock, and this is what Bildad is describing. He understood this about God, that a holy God has to punish sin, and he has to be faithful to this principle. He cannot make exceptions. God would not yield. So if we hold to this principle, the unyielding holiness of God, the unyielding justice of God, what then does that mean for us as sinners, as human beings who sin? What does that mean for us? When the holiness and the justice, the unyielding holiness of God collide with the sinner, there really can only be two results. Only two results. And here's the first one. Number one, and we're going to call it the darkness of our destruction. The darkness of our destruction. And this is what Bildad spends his time on here in chapter 18, the destruction of wickedness. I remember back in high school, Mr. Heislip was our science teacher, and he had us do a project, and there's probably some of you in the room that had to do this project. We had to drop the egg. Remember, we had to, he would divide us up into groups, and we had to take this egg and drop it from a significant height onto the pavement. But before he did that, he said, I'm going to give you some supplies. He gives like popsicle sticks and like string and tape and paper and these things. And he says, you can construct some sort of container for that egg to try and keep it safe, so that when it falls, it'll have some protection. And so we all try to do that to varying degrees of success. But none of us just were like, I think the egg will handle it on its own. None of us were like, I don't think we need any supplies, because watch this, if we just drop the egg from 10 feet high onto the pavement, right? We understood that when that egg runs into that pavement, it is going to break, right? You could drop a million eggs from 10 feet onto the pavement and not one of them is going to survive, because we understand that. It is going to run into something that will not give way, that will not move. And when it hits that pavement, there's only one thing going to happen, and that is that egg is going to crack and splatter. And this is us running into the judgment of God, running into the holiness of God. We don't expect that it's going to give way in any sense, or that God is going to make some exception for this sinner or that sinner or this sin or that sin. The holiness of God is unmovable. And Bildad describes this judgment. If we go through these verses quickly, verse 5 and 6, he says, the light shall be dark in his tabernacle, or verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out. The spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out. He says in verse 7 that the sinner has walked into this trap of his own doing. Verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straight, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The gin shall take him by the heel, the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. He says, because there's the trap in the sin and he's walked right into it. James chapter 1 tells us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. Step after step, we are pulled into this trap. And the end of that trap is death, the judgment of God. Verse 11 down through verse 14, he goes, you're not strong enough to deliver yourself from this. Verse 11, terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. He says the sinner's not, has nothing in himself to prevent this. He can't walk himself into the snare and get himself out. He can't do that. He's in there. He's trapped. And destruction is coming. And try as he might, he cannot escape that. In verse 15, he says, it shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His root shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. He says, like a tree that is cut down, cut off from the roots, and the branches cut off. In verse 17, down through verse 20, he talks about the posterity of the wicked that'll be cut off. Verse 17, his remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were frighted. People will be astonished at the destruction that takes place. You know, we've said before that Bildad and the others were convinced that the wicked would only suffer in this life, and they were very dogmatic about that, right? That the wicked would not see any good, that they wouldn't know the blessings of God at all, and they were very black and white in this matter, that only the righteous are blessed, only the righteous see the goodness of God, and the wicked will only experience God's punishment. And it's not as simple as that, because sometimes the Bible says God uses his goodness to bring people to repentance, and God will show his blessings to others who are sinful to draw them back to himself. And it's not as simple as they make it out to be, and not as black and white and right down the line, but they're right in the fact that punishment is certain, that God will punish sin. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus tells a parable about those that would reject him as the Messiah, and he talks about the destruction that would take place because of that. So we're going to read Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. We're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear ye another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. So in this analogy, Israel is the garden or the vineyard, and the Lord is sending people to that garden, the prophets and others. So in verse 35, the husbandman took his servants, the prophets, and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, right, which is Jesus Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Look at verse 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus uses this whole picture. But then at the end, he turns to this analogy of a stone in verse 42 down through verse 44. The stone that was rejected by the builders, rejected by Israel, should have been made the head of the corner, right? The foundation, but it wasn't. Instead, that stone in verse 44 became the object of their destruction. And verse 44 has two parts. The first part is, whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Second part is, whomsoever it shall fall, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because what Jesus described in verse 44 was the process of stoning. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 17, stoning as punishment. And this was an Old Testament form of punishment for some that would break various laws. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 5. It says, "Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from you." Verse 7 gives us a little insight into how they would do it. It says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him, and then afterward the hands of the people." I found a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia on stoning and how they would do it, and I'll read it to you. It says, "Rabbinic law follows this injunction, literally, the injunction from Deuteronomy 17, but confines its consummation within narrow limits. So the convict, having been placed on a platform twice his height, one of the witnesses throws him to the ground. If the concussion does not produce instant death, the second witness hurls a heavy stone at his chest, and only when this also proves insufficient to end his misery, the bystanders throw stones at the prostrate body until death ensues." So there's two steps. One, and Jesus describes those back in Matthew chapter 21. First, they're pushed down from a height and they fall onto the rocks that are below. And this is what Jesus described. "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. And if that is not enough, then they throw stones from above." And that's the second part. "On whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And Jesus is using this illustration that they would have known, that probably they would have seen taken place. And he says, this is what is going to happen when you run into me and you do not accept me as your savior. He says, "The stone that should be your foundation will be your destruction. You will fall on it and you will be broken, and it will fall on you and you will be crushed to powder." And this is what happens when sinners run into the holiness of Jesus Christ. There's not going to be an exception. There's not going to be an exemption made for you or your sin. There will just be destruction, and it's the darkness of our destruction. Do we really think that God in his perfect holiness would look at one of us and go, "You know what, I'll make an exception for you. I will change my holiness and my justice so that you can remain in your sin, so that you can be a sinner and enjoy it and not have any consequences for your sin." And this is what Bildad asked of Job. He said, "Do you really think that God would change for you?" And he's asked this before. If you go back to Job, the book of Job, chapter 8, Job chapter 8 and verse 3, Job chapter 8 and verse 3, he said, "Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" You think God is going to change that for you? "Shall the rock be removed out of his place?" There's not going to be any exceptions. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, "In that day, in the day of judgment, there's going to be people who come up to him and say, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these good things in your name and cast out devils and done many wonderful works for you?' And the Lord's going to look at them and say, 'Yeah, I never knew you.'" He's not going to make an exception for them. Just because they did some good things or tried their best, there will be no exceptions to the holiness and the justice of God. God will not yield to us. God will not change so that we don't have to. If we're on a collision course with God and we don't change, we will be destroyed. But what if we yield? If we don't yield, we know that's going to be our destruction. But what if we yield? What if instead of expecting God to make an exception for us, what if we turn from our sin? And that is indeed where we find light. And it's the light of our foundation. The light of our foundation, where the rock of Jesus Christ, instead of being our destruction, is made our foundation. Frank Lloyd Wright was a famous architect in the 1900s, and he pioneered the use of incorporating nature into his designs. He would take elements of nature and somehow reflect those in the things that he made. One of his most famous buildings was called Falling Water. It's a house in Pennsylvania that is built like on top of a waterfall, and how he designed it, it kind of sort of matches the environment that it's around. He also built the Guggenheim Museum in New York City that is sort of spirals like a nautilus shell. So he kind of pioneered that design inspiration. And there's other architects that would follow in his footsteps. In 1970, there was an architect named Charles Hartling, and he built Menkik House out in Colorado. It's a 5,000 square foot house, four bedrooms, five baths, bathrooms, 3-bay garage. It's got a living room fireplace. It says it has a secret garden there, sort of in the middle. An expensive house, right? But I don't know if it's on the market or not. But the most standout feature of this house is a rock. And it was built, there was this large rock. It was known in that area as Green Rock or Gyp Rock. And he built it right up against that rock. And so the house almost looks like it's coming out of that rock. And where you might have developers who are like, we want to put a house here, let's detonate, right? Let's get out the dynamite. We are going to blow this rock away and then put our house where we want it to be. And he said, no, I'm not going to change the rock. I'm going to build the house around the rock. I'm going to use the rock for the house. And this is what Jesus Christ was telling his followers in Matthew chapter 21, was that rock, instead of trying to be changed and you run into that rock to your destruction, instead, you build your life upon that rock. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I, that's Jesus, lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Instead of dashing ourselves against the rock, we take that rock and we build our life upon it by faith. It becomes our foundation. God doesn't change, we do. God doesn't change himself for us. Instead, we are the ones that change. We don't ask God to make an exception, because if someone makes an exception for you, it means that you don't have to change. There's a restaurant in New York City in Brooklyn. It's called the River Cafe. It's an old restaurant from the 1970s, and it's one of those really expensive ones. And it's one of those where you have to have a certain dress code or they will not let you in. For guys, it has to be a collared shirt and a jacket. So if I show up to this restaurant in a t-shirt, they're going to turn me away. But I could stand there and try and argue with them and say, listen, just make an exception for me. And I could ask them to change their rules that they've had from the 70s. And they said, we require collared shirt and a jacket. And I could say, listen, just bend the rules for me, right? These rules that you've had in place for a long time, make an exception for me. And I could try and get them to change, but it's not going to happen. And you know, it's not going to happen with God. We can ask him and maybe think that he'll make an exception, but that's not the answer. That's not the solution. Instead, we don't ask him to make an exception. We ask him to forgive. We ask God to forgive our sins. And Jesus has made that possible. And this is what Jesus Christ was trying to tell them, that they could be forgiven for their sins. And in our forgiveness, God doesn't change himself. He changes us by Jesus Christ. And he can forgive us because Jesus Christ took all our punishment. Understand, sin will always be punished. In forgiveness, God doesn't not punish sin. In forgiveness, God allows Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sin. The justice of God says sin will always be punished, every single sin. But forgiveness says, in my mercy, God says, I will put my punishment upon Jesus Christ. He will be your substitute. He died on the cross in your place. He suffered for your sin so that you don't have to. And in our forgiveness, we can find an escape from the punishment of our sin. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 21, I know we were just there. Maybe I should have told you to put a bookmark there. But Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, that stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And that whole rejection he expanded on really in the previous parable, verse 37 through verse 39, where Israel took the Son of God and rejected him and cast him out and crucified him. But that was the whole part of the plan, because in that he bore our sins upon the cross. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ became our cornerstone, so that every person who comes to Jesus Christ, and instead of trying to push their way through in their sin and hold on to their sin and try and move God out of the way so they can continue on in their sin, if instead of that, they trust in Jesus Christ and they receive Jesus Christ and they come to him as that cornerstone and begin to build their life upon Jesus Christ, they find forgiveness and they find holiness. And if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we find that what that does is it changes our relationship with Jesus Christ, with that rock. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're no longer hurling ourselves upon the stone, trying to make it change. We're building our lives upon it. And it talks about being this holy temple because we've been forgiven, because our sins have been washed away and the holiness of Jesus Christ becomes our holiness. And Bildad says, there's this rock, this unchanging principle, the nature of God. Do you really think it's going to change for you? Do you really think God is going to make an exception for you? And Bildad said, he's not going to do that. And he goes on to talk about the destruction that will take place. I wonder if there's people here this morning that are on a collision course with the holiness of God, where the things that you have chosen and the sin in your life has set you on that course, where you're running straight ahead toward your own destruction. You're going to run into the justice of God. And maybe you're that sort of person that Bildad is speaking about, a person who's never been forgiven, who knows that you're a sinner, knows that you have done wicked things, but instead of doing something about that sin, you're just hoping against hope that you'll never be held accountable for that, that there will never be justice for your sin, that somehow you'll slip through and somehow you'll escape and somehow the consequences of your sin will never come down upon your head. And maybe you're what Bildad was assuming of Job, that you can sin and get away with it, that somehow in the holiness and the justice of God, there'll be an exception, there'll be some loophole that you'll find your way through, that maybe if you're good enough, God will just overlook your sin. Maybe you're just assuming that what's true for others won't be true for you. I wonder if there's even Christians here this morning that are on a collision course with the justice of God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And maybe we're hoping that in this life, you know, we know our eternity is secure and we know that we've been forgiven, but maybe in this life we just allowed ourselves to indulge in sin and just assume that we'll be okay, that there won't be consequences, that we won't endure the chastening hand of God, and that there will be no ramifications or effects for the sin that we are allowing in our life, that we're indulging in. We're assuming that other people might get punished. When it comes to us, we are good enough to hide it and keep it from God and manage our way through it, and that there won't be any consequences. Well, we've set ourselves on a collision course with the holiness and the justice of God. There's a humorous story that you've probably heard before in it. It goes like this. There was a captain of a ship, and he was piloting his ship through some fog, and ahead, all of a sudden, he sees a light. So he gets on his radio, and he radios ahead, and he says, you need to adjust your course 20 degrees to the north. And so he receives a reply back that says, you adjust your course 20 degrees south. And the captain replies, he goes, this is a battleship in the U.S. Navy. He goes, you adjust your course 20 degrees. And the answer comes back, this is a lighthouse. You change your course. This is what God is saying. He's saying, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to change who I am. I'm not going to change my holiness. I'm not going to change my nature. And he looks at us and says, you adjust your course. You change. He tells us that we need to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And the question this morning for us is, am I on a collision course with God because of the choices that I've made, because of my sin? Whether it's that you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never been saved, you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, and you're just living in your sin, maybe putting off any thoughts of eternity or what happens after you die and just assuming it'll all be okay. And maybe you have set yourself on that course. And we know from scripture, there's only one result. If you collide with that justice, you are going to be destroyed for all eternity in hell. There will be no other results. And maybe as Christians, we've thought, well, we're saved, you know, and the grace of God covers all things, but we'll run into the justice of God as well. Not eternally. We are secure forever in heaven. It's not a question of whether or not we'll go to heaven or not. It's in this life, facing consequences for our sin in this life. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 31, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And the Bible says there's really only one solution, that is U-turn. You don't expect God to change, you change. And I'm thankful that we have the promise of Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer is we need to yield. We yield to God's holiness. We change. We don't expect Him to make an exception. We change. And thankfully, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. Well, what course are you on this morning? Where are you headed with the sin in your life? Has it set you on this course? Or one of these days, you're going to find out that there are consequences to sin, that there will be judgment, there will be justice. And the Lord says it doesn't have to be that way. You can fall on the rock and it will destroy you, it will fall on you and you will be crushed. Or we build our life on Jesus Christ. It's the light of our foundation. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful that there is forgiveness with you because of Jesus Christ. Lord, when we think of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ, we understand that was because of our sin. And all our punishment was borne by Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for your grace and your mercy that offers us forgiveness. I pray for those that are not saved, that don't know they're on their way to heaven, that have never called upon you in simple faith, and that this morning they would simply reach out to you by faith and find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I pray for the Christian that might be in allowing sin to remain and living in some sin, Lord, and pushing off the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray that today they would make the choice to yield to you and find your forgiveness. Lord, repent of that sin. Lord, work in our hearts. We pray for your conviction. And Lord, we pray that you would challenge us to live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.